Well, good morning, everyone. A warm welcome to those of you who are here for the first time. We continue our Life Goals series today, and we're going to talk this morning about success at work. To many of us, work dominates our lives. You know, you get up at 6 in the morning, you dress up, you grab a quick bite, and you rush to the bus or the SkyTrain by 7 a.m., hoping to be at your workplace by 8 in the morning if you're not driving. You finish work at 5. Again, you go back, take that bus or SkyTrain or drive. And, of course, typically, depending on where you live in the lower mainland, you hope to be home by 6 in the evening. You know, you change from your work clothes to your house clothes, help your spouse if you are doing that, prepare dinner. Then there's the cleaning up of dishes. And if you have kids, you don't go to bed right away. You know, you check on them, have they done their homework, and you walk them through their homework if they have questions or need help. So ladies and gentlemen, essentially, most of our wake hours is spent on work. You know that if you start working at age 23, putting in 40 hours of work each week, and that's not including overtime, and you continue working until you reach the age of 65, you would have spent a total, or you would spend a total of 80,640 hours at work. And this does not include your time in school, right? In university or in college, we also do a lot of work to prepare you for the marketplace. Now, of course, work is not just limited to the marketplace, right? Some of you here are homemakers and homeschoolers. It's the same thing. You wake up at 6, prepare breakfast, get down to homeschooling your kids until noon. I know that because I'm married to a homeschooler. You know, you prepare lunch, go back to your reading to your kids' routine, and, you know, perhaps take them by 3 to their swimming classes and get home by around 5, and then you start cooking for dinner. Same thing. Clean up, tuck the kids, and you probably only have an hour or so for you and your husband to have a quiet time together to talk how your day went, if you have time to do that. This morning, I want to ask you some questions, and I want you to be honest with your answer. Is your work becoming a drudgery? Are you beginning to feel that your work is pointless? Do you find yourself just living for the weekend? Now, if your answer is yes to any one of those three questions, I've got good news for you. You need not remain in that situation of just, you know, making it through the week. You can succeed at work. But I'm not talking here of counterfeit success. I'm not talking here of superficial success. I'm talking about true success at work. Now, perhaps there are some of you here who are at the other end of the spectrum, right? You're consumed by work. Because you want to make a name for yourself. You know, your well-being, your identity is so wrapped up with your professional work. You pin your hopes for the future on your professional success or business success. I was like that. When people ask me, you know, can I get your name? I say, I'm attorney Benji Lopez. It's always the title. You know how how your identity is so wrapped up with your profession. Or may I know your name? I am Dr. So-and-so. You believe that distorted view of success as all about climbing the ladder and reaching the top before anyone else, putting down those who come on the way or hinder you, and you make the most, making the most money and playing politics in on the office to earn the support of your superiors and your colleagues to consolidate power and influence. And when you get to closer to the top of the ladder, you start to think that you are supreme. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, talks about how counterfeit success leads a person to believe that he is supreme. He wrote, "More than other idols, personal success and achievement lead to a sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and value rests in our wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the very best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means no one is like you. You are supreme." And soon you realize, if you are that person, and I can bet you on this, time will come when your health will start to fail. And you will reach a time that you're not able to work anymore due to a failing health or your age. And you realize after all these years that you set the ladder on the wrong wall. Now, if you're that person, I got good news for you too. There is still time for you to step back and examine the scriptures and find out what true success is. And you made the right decision to come to Douglas College this morning. So, what we will do today is we're going to look at scriptures. And we're going to look into the theology of work and what true success at work looks like. Okay, are you excited? Good. I only have one major point for today's message. I decided to put this as a, you know, just a one-liner for you to remember. I don't pretend that you will remember this message a few days from now, all right? But here's the point that I want you to remember. Here's the major point for today's message. Success at work, ladies and gentlemen, has little to do with our position, our title, our pay, but has everything to do with our faithfulness in serving God wholeheartedly where He has called us. Now, the outline for today's message is, on the first half, we will examine work from the biblical perspective. What does the Bible say about work? On the second half, we will examine true success. What true success looks like by examining the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel, all right? Now, true success at work begins with a biblical understanding of work. And I think this is where we should begin. So let's start with that, the theology of work. Now, there are three things that I want us to understand about work as taught in the Bible. First, God Himself is a worker. God Himself is a worker. And we read that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. You have no time to read the whole passage, but let me just, for this purpose, read verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The very first time that God appears in the Bible shows Him as a worker. We will not be reading verses 2 to 25, but those verses describe how God created this world from nothing. All right? Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, it mentions there about God resting on the seventh day from all his work, right? Now, how does Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, actually describe his activity in Genesis chapter 1? Well, it describes it as what? Work. In other words, when God was creating this and that and this and that, he was engaged in work. You know, the Hebrew word for work is melaka, right? It is the same word that is used in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 to 10, about doing our work for 6 days, but stopping to work on the seventh day as holy, as a Sabbath to the Lord, all right? It is the same, it is also the same word that is used in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 16, when Solomon drafted 30,000 men to work in building the temple. You're talking here of manual labor work. It is also the same word that is used in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 49, about Aaron and his sons in performing offerings in the altar of burnt offerings and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place. Now, the use, listen carefully, friend. The use of the same word in all of this, right? God creating the world, God resting from the work of creation, about us stepping back to rest from work, about Aaron and his sons doing work in the temple, about Solomon drafting 30,000 men to build the temple. All this shows us that work rendered in the marketplace, in the homes, in church, are all the same. In other words, work that is rendered in the marketplace, for example, is no less sacred than the work rendered in church. In other words, there's no dichotomy. For example, let me illustrate it. The work that I do now as your pastor is not more sacred than what you do as a food server. Your work matters to God as my work as a pastor matters to him as well. So if you are a homemaker, if you are a housewife looking after your young children, you know, washing dishes, cleaning the house, cooking, there is dignity in what you do because you are made in the image and likeness of God, which leads me to my second point, which is God created you and me to be like him, a worker, right? That's point number two. So point number one, let's review. Principle number one, God himself is a worker. Point number two, God created you and me to be like him. Let's look at our text found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the flocks, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when God created man, he did so in his own image and likeness. Therefore, logically, therefore, you and I were created to be workers like him. Are you following? That's the second point. The third is that God ordained work even before the fall. Let me repeat that. God ordained work before the fall. Now, it is in Genesis 2:15 that we read about God placing Adam in a specific location to work and keep it. Okay, let's read that passage. I don't know if I did put that there. Okay, it's there. Genesis 2:15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." All right? Now, here are some observations about this verse. First, notice that sin had not entered the world yet when God put Adam in charge of the garden to work it and keep it. So God ordained work even before the fall, not after it. So the idea that work is the result of curse is not biblical. There was harmony between God, his creation, and man at the time when Adam and Eve were working and keeping the Garden of Eden. Second observation is that this passage also shows the role of man as what? Owner? No, steward of God's creation. Listen, friend, lest you are deluded into thinking that you own what's in your name, you know, your homes, your RSP, everything that are in your possession. Listen carefully. Everything in this world belongs to God. The earth, its produce, in its inhabitants. Our role is that of a steward. We are to care and protect the earth. And of course, stewardship requires work on our part. Are you following? You and I are mere stewards of God's creation. I may digress a little bit. That is why when you and I, when we give our tithes to the Lord, you have to remember that that does not belong to you. Even that 90% does not belong to you and me. I know this sounds offensive, but one time we ate in a restaurant. Just this blew my mind. We were eating in a restaurant. After I got the bill, I paid the bill, and I gave a tip, 10%. And it hit me. Wow, isn't that what we are doing? We are tipping the owner of 10%. Now, some of us, we even just give, what, loose change. But the whole point here is that I think even the matter of tithing, which relates to finances, is really we have to have a clear understanding that you and I are mere stewards, okay? We do not own everything. Even that 90% is the Lord. There's another passage in Genesis that actually talks about stewardship, right? It's found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. Let me read that. "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for you.' And it was so." Now, as we pursue, what this passage describes is actually creation care mandate. All right, it's called the creation care mandate. When we subdue the earth, when we are doing this creation care mandate, subduing the earth, we become what David Platt calls developers of culture. Okay, he cites Tim Keller, who wrote, let me just read this, listen to this carefully, because here you'll appreciate, whatever kind of work you do, it is part of taking care of God's creation. Let me read what Tim Keller wrote, cited by David Platt in one of his teachings. He wrote, "Farming takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling that brings meaning to life. When we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of electricity, when we take an uninformed, naive human mind and teach it a subject, when we teach a couple how to resolve their relational disputes, when we take simple materials and turn them into a poignant work of art, in all this, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing, and we are following God's pattern of creative cultural development. Third observation about this passage. In my view, this passage, this text that we were looking at, also suggests that work is a vocation. You see, work, vocation, comes from the Latin verb vocare, which means to call, all right? In his book, Every Good Endeavor Connecting to God's Work, Tim Keller, same author, notes that in today's world, work is simply viewed as a job where self-advancement is the primary object. Isn't this true? Now listen, how many of you here view work from that point of view? It is just for self-advancement. Now Keller suggests that we should learn to recover the idea that work is a calling. Now he wrote, one of the hopes for our unraveling society is the recovery of the idea that all human work is not merely a job, but a calling. You see, the origin of such idea, Keller says, is the Bible. And I agree, because we see this in our text. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work at it. They were called to take care of God's creation. It was not just for their selfish self-advancement. They were to work the garden as stewards for the glory of its creator, not for their own glory. Listen, there is a difference between a job and a calling. In the case of a job, you do the work for your own self-realization or self-advancement. In the case of a calling, you do the work for someone who has called you to do it. In this case, the Lord. So listen, whatever work we do, either as food servers, as cleaners, as IT professionals, as caregivers, as homemakers, as nurses, even as students, we are participating in creation care. Now, if you and I understand that work is not a job but a calling, I think this would have an impact, significant. This will make a huge difference in our mindset about work. How does this play out? Let me explain. Let's say you're working, say, as a customer service agent. All right? Day in and day out, you put out that headset like this that I'm wearing. And you deal with customers 8 hours a day. Some of them are very difficult to deal with. Right? Because of the entitlement mentality, which we will hopefully have will form part of the series when we go to our series on minefield. If you view your work primarily for self-realization or self-advancement, I bet you can easily become dissatisfied with the nature of your work, your pay, or your title. Because your focus is on your self-interest, your personal advancement. But if you view work as a calling or as a mission of service to something beyond your self-interest, as Tim Keller would put it, or as serving Christ, as Benji Lopez would put it, that's mine, then this will be transformative. Are you following? This will be transformative. With the mindset of a steward who is clear about his vocation or her vocation and mindful that it is the Lord whom you serve, such person will undoubtedly be successful at work. So, in summary, on the theology of work, you know, I tried to put this part in, 15 minutes, what would take a semester at Regent College to talk about theology of work. In summary, the Genesis account shows that God is a worker, that we were made to be like Him, a worker, and that He ordained work before the fall. Are you following? Okay, good. Now, let's examine what true success is in relation to work. That's the second part of this message. True success at work. And we're going to look at the parable of the talent. And by the way, at the end of this message, I'm going to share to you the story of a modern day servant named Lourdes. So let's look at the parable of the talent. You know, the world that we live in describes and measures success in terms of pay, title, and position. Right? But the scriptures, listen, but God's word defines success, true success in work, in terms of our faithfulness as stewards. And we see this in the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 28. Now, just so you understand the context, the background of this, Jesus taught this parable to his disciples before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. So days before that. Our Lord knew what was going to happen. And now he tells them this parable to teach them and those coming after them, which is us, how they should live their lives from his departure until he returns. All right? That is the context of this passage. And by the way, if you have your Bibles with you, if you look at the preceding verses before that, you'll read about the parable of the 10 virgins, where Jesus taught them the importance of what? Being vigilant or watchful during his absence until Jesus returns. Now, let me share 4 principles that we can draw from the parable of the talent. What I'm going to do is I will be making my comments as we go along in reading the text. Are you fine with that? Okay. So let's begin with verse 14. It says, this is the second parable that Jesus was teaching his disciples, because he taught them the parable of the virgins in the previous verses. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. The parable begins with the master calling his servants and entrusting his wealth to them. The first principle that we can draw from this parable is that God calls us to work. Now, during the ancient time, when masters go on a long journey, they actually had 2 options to make their money grow. Option number 1 is to entrust their wealth to their servants. All right? In this regard, their servants would either till the land or engage in trading, which was a common way of making money in the ancient Near East, or that ancient time. Now, either way, listen, whether to till the land or to trade, to make the master's money grow, the servants must work. Now, the other option for the master was to entrust his money to money lenders or bankers so he can earn interests. Now, you know, this practice of banking and trading goes a long way back, even before the time of our Lord, before the time of Christ. It was during their exile in Babylon that the Jews learned trading and banking or money lending. Now, some scholars have found near a canal by the Euphrates archives of a wealthy banking house known as, can you believe this, Murasu and Sons, containing Jewish names dating back to 450 BC. So let's go back to this parable. Now, apparently, this man, this master who is going on a journey, chose option one. All right? He called his three servants and entrusted his wealth to them. Now, we've learned earlier that you and I are called to work in different vocations. Work is part of God's design, as we have seen in Genesis. Now, let's continue with the next verse, or the next verses, 15. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once, listen to that, and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So, from this text, or these verses, we can see that before the master left for his journey, he gave varying amounts of money to his 3 servants. Okay, to the one, he gave 5 talents, or 5 bags of gold, to the second, 2, and to the last one, 1. Listen to that. Each according to his abilities. You know, prior to the Reformation, the medieval church interpreted the talents here as spiritual gifts. But during the Reformation, reformers like John Calvin expanded this to include vocation or natural abilities to serve Christ. Thus, Martin Luther said, "The work of the milkman is just as important to God as the work of the priest." So here, from this passage, we can draw a second principle from this text. God gives us what we need to do the work. As I mentioned earlier, God calls us to work. But these verses also shows us that God gives each one of us what we need to do that work. Now, I have some observations about this text. You'd notice, first of all, that none of the 3 servants were left out, right? None. Everyone received according to his ability. What do we see here? Diversity. Diversity. Diversity, my friend, is part of God's creation. Some of us have more gifts and natural ability. Some of us are given more in terms of wealth. I think that is wonderful. That is how God designed his creation. For instance, even if you look at the natural world, there are 23,000 species of trees. That is part of the beauty of creation. Because with diversity comes uniqueness of each created thing. The master here knows the abilities of each servant. And he entrusted to them different talents according to their different abilities. Now, one of the things that stands out in this is that the fact that the masters know their abilities goes to show that the master knows them very well. And it seems that, and I will explain later, I think in this example that the master trusts. You know, he has a relationship with all of them. Because, you know, if you don't trust these servants, he could have just put his money in the bank, option 2. But here, he said, he entrusts. Can you imagine doing that in the Philippines? You have a household help. This will be the equivalent I can think of. And you say, Maria, ito yung pera sa BPI. I have 500, you know, 5 million there. Can you use that, you know, to make it grow? Can you please call Jerry, you know, the driver, I'm going to give you 3 million. Can you, but you know, they don't own that, right? It is God's prerogative to give to each one of us according to our abilities. We don't question He is God. We are not. Okay, let's continue on with the next verses. Verse 19, and after a long time, the master of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 golds of bag brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. What do you see, what can you see? What do you sense from this, the way he expressed this, you know, from the tenor of his engagement with the master? Didn't you see that this servant seemed to be what? Looking forward to it. He was excited to his master. And by the way, just to be clear, when we talk of a slave in the North American context, what probably comes to our mind are the slaves that the slavery where black slaves were transported to America to work in the plantations. And you know what it's like, right? In this time, the slaves, that's a different context. The slaves there, they work with the masters, but they work in the homes. They're pretty much part of the family. As I was thinking about this, actually, it comes to mind that, you know, some of us, who came from the Philippines, we have had servants, right, who are like really family members to us. I have a cousin who was raised from a baby up to a grown-up family man by the same Yaya. You know, that servant was there. So you see here, master, you entrusted me with 5 gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. I want you to look at some key words here. What are the key words? How many times was the word faithful mentioned? It was repeated. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. I can imagine this, like, if you have a son who is so gifted and another son who is not as gifted as the second one, when these 2 come to you and, you know, hey, kids, you do this for daddy. And you're gone, you come back, and they show you what they've done. All right? You see, your heart as a dad, you don't see the other one on a higher plane. What touches the father's heart is the faithfulness of both sons. It says, the man with 2 bags also came, master, you entrusted me with 2 bags. See, I have gained 2 more. There is some sense of what? Excitement to see his master come back. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, if you look at these verses closely, you would notice that the one who received 5 talents and doubled it, and the one who was given 2 talents and also doubled it, were commended in the same way, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. It's the same. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So here's the third principle. True success is not measured on the basis of how many gifts or natural talents or even wealth one has, but faithfulness in putting them to good use for God. Now notice that in this parable, the success of the first 2 servants has little or nothing to do with the number of talents the number of units they received. Rather, it was what they did with what was entrusted to them that really mattered to the master. And what is clear from this text is that these 2 servants were faithful in putting to work what was entrusted to them. In the same manner, We all differ, as I said, in terms of natural abilities, gifts, and wealth. Some of you were born to rich families. Some of us are more gifted than others. But it's not the number of gifts of what you have, or the money that you have, or you've gotten more, but what you do with what the Lord has entrusted to you and to me. The question is, are we faithful workers? Are we faithful where God has planted us as clerks, food servers, IT professionals, business owners, putting God's resources to work while we wait on the Lord's return? Let's continue reading verses 24 to 26. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. Now according to this verse, or these verses, the third servant who received one talent buried his talent on the ground so he would be assured of returning the original amount. Essentially, my view on this is he actually insulted the master. You see, listen, his master could have put the money himself with the bankers, right? He could have chosen option two. But in the parable, he apparently, saw that this third servant can be trusted with the one with the limited ability that he has compared to the two others, thinking that he would be faithful in making it grow. Now, what are the issues with this third servant? Well, I think that one here is, in my view, laziness. Now, was it really fear? I was thinking about this. Was it really fear that prompted this third servant to just bury what was entrusted to him? Was it really fear? I'm not too sure about that. Because, in my view, he was just giving an excuse. You know why? If he really believed that his master was a stern man who will keep him accountable for what was entrusted to him, common sense would tell him that he should, at the very least, have put that money with the bankers to earn interest. But it seems that he did not even bother to do that. Maybe he was too lazy even to go to the bankers to negotiate a rate, right? Or perhaps he has his own agenda, pursuing his own personal advancement. And the master calls him wicked. Why? What's this? What was he wicked? Well, he was wicked because he was disobedient. This servant had no excuse. He knew the ancient practices at the time. When masters go on a trip, if they choose to entrust their money to the servants, the latter had to put the money to work to earn for interest. He knew this. He also knew, number two, that his master is going to come back. Right? He knew that. And yet he did not do anything. It seems to me he did not seem to care for his master. He didn't seem to care about his coming. So the master, according to this parable, removes the talent from this wicked and lazy servant and orders that he be punished. So if this parable, listen, this is the point here. If this parable shows Jesus' instruction on what we should do, what we should be doing while he is away, what this means for us is that we have to do our work or vocation faithfully while we await Jesus' return. This is the fourth principle that we can draw from this parable. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul wrote, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ladies and gentlemen, in my view, this applies to our vacation. Whatever our work is, you know, counting money, if you're a bank teller, stocking supplies, if you work in superstore or Walmart, serving food, cleaning, fixing computer glitches, caring for the sick, looking after your small children, if you're a homemaker, remember that your vocation is one of the good things we are created to do while we await for the return of Jesus Christ. Writer Courtney Raisig wrote, "The world defines success according to compensation, productivity, and glory for ourselves. But God defines success as faithfulness, knowing that we are working for Him, not for men. Our only audience in our work is God, and our only standard for success in His economy is faithfulness. We can all work heartily as unto the Lord," Colossians 3:23, "trusting that He is the one who is establishing our work and making it successful." Psalm 90:17. So, what is true success at work? It is success at work has little to do with our position, title, or pay, but has got everything to do with our faithfulness in serving God wholeheartedly where He has called us. As I shared with you last Sunday, but in case some of you may not be were not here, success to me before was about making lots of money, making a name for myself, getting ahead of the pack, you know, in this case my law school classmates, in terms of career, etc. Success was about seeing the American dream realized. And I reached that part and almost got to the top. Well, some people say I've got to the top. But it was empty. And it came with a great price. My marriage and my family life. But God, in His grace and mercy, convicted me, which led to repentance and restoration. And part of that restoration journey was our move to Canada in 2000. By then, my view of success was changing. I was learning to put God first in everything. And it started the healing of my marriage. And as I started to demolish every pillar of that distorted view of success in regards to work, you see, maybe some of you were like me, Work was my idol. It defined me. God bless my work in the financial services during that time. As I tried to excel in my work for the glory of Christ, now listen to this, Winnie and I have learned to become more intentional in discipling our children. They were very young then. And not just our children, not just the home, but those outside the home. We invite people to our house, share God's word to them, walk alongside them in their faith journey. One of those people was Lourdes. Lourdes was a newly landed immigrant at the time. She and her family became close to us as we spent life on life with them, together with others in small discipleship groups. This was our home in North Vancouver. You see, I don't know if you recognize us in that picture, but the one in the circle was Lourdes. So we were discipling these young couples. Winnie is carrying, hold on, no, not Marco. I think Danny. That's Danny there. Because Miguel, I'm carrying Miguel. You see that? This was taken a long time ago. So we met with this, you know, this other families in discipleship. I spoke with Lourdes a few days ago. It's my mistake. If she can share her testimony. See, she was supposed to email to me a video of her conversation, you know, with her second son, Jed. Jed is the one whom she's carrying in that picture, okay? But she was unable to do so. Instead, she emailed to me her testimony. So let me just draw bits and pieces of what she wrote in this conversation with her son, Jed. Lourdes was hired, her first job in Canada was housekeeping, all right? She was hired as in one of the upscale senior residences in the North Shore. Probably, Tofi, you probably know this senior residence. Now, my memory of Lourdes was that every time we meet, let's say on a Friday night for our discipleship group session, she was always happy, even though she was coming from work and I knew that she was dead tired. Now, but how did she view her work as a housekeeper? Now, she was an office worker. She works in the office back in the Philippines. But now here, she cleans toilets, you know, fix the bed of the seniors and all that. This is what she wrote. She said, I considered it more of a ministry because I was able to interact with the elderly face to face. It was an opportunity to share stories with each other, get to listen to their wisdom, hug them sometimes. God gave me that platform to establish friendships with them. When I was assigned to clean their room, I get to pray for them on an individual basis. Of course, I had to ask their consent if it was okay for me to pray for them. And yes, housekeeping was a physical job, which sometimes gave me body aches here and there. Now, the next question was, what was her perspective or mindset about this? Well, she said, and we quote, I was happy to be able to get a job considering that we were newly landed immigrants with no Canadian work experience. There is dignity in lawful work. There is no menial work for the Lord. I was happy that I got the job. And I believe deep in my heart that God and I were carrying the job together. Now, you see, Lourdes had that job as a housekeeper for only a little over a year because the GM promoted her to part-time front desk. Now, with this new position, what was her mindset? She wrote, at that point, as a front desk clerk, I was serving the Lord in a different capacity and role. By greeting the residents, attending to their needs and their families' requests, coordinating their schedules and bus rides, their wellness concerns, meals, administration, staff payroll, etc., etc. But you know what? She had that job for less than a year only because the general manager promoted her to a managerial position. This is what she wrote. I accepted that managerial position job with trembling, but I viewed it as a call and an opportunity for me to trust God all the more and see Him work in me and through me. It was really about stewardship. The Lord put to mind the verse in Luke, "Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. Since I always see the Lord as my employer, I strive to remain faithful. It did not matter whether I was doing housekeeping, front desk, or managing people, it is the same Lord whom I serve." It was about being faithful in serving Christ in whatever we do and in whatever capacity that we that entrusted to us. When this picture was taken, she was already a manager. She was on maternity leave at the time because, as you can see, she had a baby. When her maternity leave ended, she made a decision to resign, to look after her young children. In her testimony, but this was addressed to Jed, who's now the same age as my daughter here, a baby there. She wrote in her testimony addressed to Jed, who is now Danny's age, and let me read this. "At some point, I realized that I needed to be home to look after you guys while you were still young. Your papa is the primary provider. So I took a step of faith and trusted that God will provide for our needs through papa as I fulfill my role as his wife and as a mother to you and your brother." The dialogue of Steve Martin in the movie, Cheaper by the Dozen, resonated to me. He said, "If I screw up raising my kids, nothing I achieve will matter much." Unquote. That was it. I jumped out of the boat and walked on water. I left my job. In the latter part of her testimony, she tells Jed, that baby he was, you see in the picture, they never went hungry with their decision. Let me read that part of her testimony. She wrote, "I held on to the Lord's promise that none of God's children will ever go hungry or beg for bread. Not very long after, your Tito Benji and Tita Winnie moved to Alberta, where Tito Benji was offered a government job. They encouraged Papa to consider the job market in Calgary since the economy was strong at the time. Eventually, Papa found a job here in Alberta. God blessed our family abundantly that we were able to buy our home, and by his grace, he gave me my heart's desire to become a stay-at-home mom, to take care of the family, and to witness you and Kuya grow up." Her husband, Jerry, in that picture, is also a very faithful worker. Despite the economy of Alberta now, that has gone sideways, lots of layoffs, Jerry remained in his job. Lourdes ended her testimony with this advice to her son, Jed. And with this, I will close this message. These were her words to Jed. She wrote, "Remember that work is a gift from God. It is God's calling. Our work is a testimony, a pointer to God. Wherever God plants you, give and do your best. Number two, pray nonstop. Always ask for God's enabling wisdom and strength. Grow and bloom where you are planted and make a difference. Third, you are God's ambassador. You represent Him wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say. If you see the Lord as your employer, the creator and owner of all, then there is no menial, trivial, pointless, or meaningless work. And finally, be humble. Work for the glory of God, even when people or situations become difficult. He is your refuge and defense. He will be the one who will lift you up. Well, I hope that today's message has encouraged you to be faithful workers as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.